Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which, translated, means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And she gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner.
How do you react? Are you waving at me, Claire? Or?
No.
Oh, sorry. Right, okay. Sorry about that. How do you react when family or friends are sick or dying? What can we do for them? Care for them as best we can. Okay. Perhaps we tell people we'll pray for them. But what do we pray? Does it make any difference if we are or they are Christians? Modern medicine has transformed the treatment of illness and disease. And we're privileged to live in a society where so much can be cured. But the perhaps grim flip side of that is that modern medicine can also tell us, it seems with ever increasing accuracy, when the illness can't be cured but is terminal. What do we pray then? So, dear beloved Francie at my home church, who has served so faithfully, has just been told she has 5 months to live. What to pray? That she will not suffer, okay? That she will get better and live? For what purpose? And against all medical odds? Miracle cures do happen. There are too many instances of people being healed miraculously for us to discount them. But it's a long shot, isn't it? A chance in 1,000, or maybe much less. Before we look at what today's passage has to tell us about this, I'd like us to remind ourselves about its author, Luke. And you'll see the headings in our handout to guide us on the second inside page. We'll spend more time today than usual on the introduction. Luke was a doctor, and so he had a keen eye and interest in the sick. But he was also a very careful historian. He wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and its sequel, this book of Acts, so that we could be certain about the events he describes. Luke doesn't give us the bloke walks into a pub sort of narrative. He gives us specific details. He names names, and he specifies times and places. 8 times in our 13 verses today, Luke mentions a place name. He names Peter and Aeneas and Tabitha and Simon the tanner, whom Peter lodges with, as if to say to his first readers, if you don't believe me, check it out with these people. Luke places these events in the time after the conversion of Saul, which we looked at last week, following which the church had peace for a while, and before Peter's meeting with Cornelius, which we look at next week. And this matters because there are a lot of miracles going on here. It's clear from what Luke tells us that at this time an unusual level of Jesus' spiritual power is present in Peter and the apostles. Throughout the book of Acts so far, we've heard about great signs and miracles that were done, many of them by Peter, including the two we read about today. And Luke is concerned that we understand that these actually happened. They're not made up stories to make some philosophical point. Luke deals in facts and eyewitness accounts, and we can have certainty in what he tells us. Let's get to the passage then. We see in verse 32, the second verse there, that Peter comes down to the saints at Lydda. Saints just means Christians. The term Christian hadn't been invented yet at this time, and in the early church, all Christians are referred to as saints. And Peter tells the paralytic, bedridden Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And Jesus, of course, does heal him. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon turn to the Lord, which in this account means they turn to believe in Jesus. Lydda, also called Lod, is 23 miles from Jerusalem on the road down to the Mediterranean Sea. Sharon is the coastal plain that stretches northward from Lydda to Mount Carmel. Further down that road to the sea, on the coast itself, is Joppa, today called Jaffa. So it's a short trip for Peter to travel the 11 miles from Lydda to Joppa, where he stays with Simon the tanner. By the way, just in passing, notice the importance of hospitality. Simon was hospitable to Peter, put him up, and that's a way in which people can serve, just as Simon did. So when he gets there, Peter prays for Tabitha, and as a result, she is raised from death to life. It's perhaps hardly surprising, somebody's been raised from the dead, that this becomes known throughout all Joppa. And again, many people, as a result, believe in Jesus. What do we make of these few verses then? When we put them in context, they are pregnant with significance. Please look with me at two verses particularly. First of all, at the verse from the beginning of Acts under the introduction. Here, I've written out there, or Claire has, Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that's the game plan. That's the one big item on Jesus' agenda from the day he ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago to the future day when he will return as judge. That Christians will witness and his gospel will be preached in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now please compare that verse with the very first verse of our passage, which begins, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. So we can spot the difference, can't we? The game plan is for the gospel to go to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But by verse 31, beginning of our passage, it's already got to Judea and Samaria. There are already churches there. So what happens now? The gospel now has to go to the end of the earth. It's like those booster rockets that power satellites into space. We've had stage one and stage two. That's Judea and Samaria. They're done. There's just stage three to go now. The rest of the gospel's journey to the end of the earth. And we're also at the limit of stage two, geographically. Claire said, I've been around the world, but I've never been to Jaffa, but Claire has. And she tells us that it is on the coast. It's as far away from Jerusalem as you can get without going into the sea in that direction. So geographically, we're at the limit. We're in Gentile territory. We're going out of the Jewish-dominated areas. And also religiously, we're pushing the limit too, because Peter stays with Simon a tanner. And tanning involves dead animal hides, and that is unclean for Jews. So again, we're pushing the limit here of what would have been acceptable to the Jewish world. And so there's an air of expectancy about this passage. What's going to happen next? And it increases, I think, doesn't it, after Jesus heals Aeneas through Peter. Is he going to go further than this? Is he going to go the whole hog? He's given sight to the blind through Peter. He's healed paralytic Aeneas. Will you go all the way and raise a dead person through Peter? And of course, in the rest of our text, we see that he does. And we note in verse 40, when Peter says, Tabitha, arise, that in Aramaic, this would be Tabitha Kumi, which sounds awfully like the Talitha Kumi Jesus said when he raised Jairus' daughter. So today's passage is in part preparation for what lies ahead. Jesus is working these miracles through Peter, and in doing so, he's reinforcing Peter's credibility as an apostle. He's vesting his authority in Peter in a way everyone can see. Jesus is authenticating Peter as a trustworthy minister. And we'll see how important this will prove to be next week with the start of stage three proper. So, what is this passage to teach us then? I don't think it's teaching us that Tabitha was brought back from the dead because she was a good person and served people. Luke doesn't say that's the reason, and he doesn't say anything about Aeneas having done good works or being good. So that can't be Luke's point. By the same token, it's surely not teaching us that Tabitha was brought back to life so she could do more good works and acts of charity. That might well be true, but it doesn't seem to be what Luke is teaching us here. He doesn't say anything about that. Nor is the point that Aeneas and Tabitha were healed by fervent prayer. Again, that may well be true, but surely it's not what Luke wants to teach us. He doesn't say anything about prayer in the case of Aeneas. And Aeneas and Tabitha surely weren't healed to save them from physical or spiritual death. They both died physically in the end. And as Christians, their spiritual lives were already secured. These miracles won't change that. I think the first thing we can learn from this passage, down as heading number one on our handout, is that Christians are not immune from suffering. Christians get depression and anxiety and bowel cancer, just like everyone else. They get Alzheimer's and dementia, with all the aggression and profanity that can involve. Just like everyone else. They get widowed and unemployed and injured or killed in car crashes and terrorist attacks. Just like everyone else. Aeneas and Tabitha were sick, and sometime after these miracles they died. Just like everyone else. Many other Christians were sick and diseased and died. We saw last week how Christians were being murdered under Saul's persecution before Jesus appeared to him. So there's no place for a gospel of Jesus which promises that life in this world as a Christian will be plain sailing, solve all your problems, make you free of sickness and suffering. Far from it. In this life too, Christians will die physically, just like everyone else. So what about Jesus telling his disciples that not a hair of their head would perish? What about God's promise through Isaiah that the rivers shall not overwhelm you, and that when you walk through fire you shan't be burnt, and the flame shan't consume you? Plenty of Christian believers have lost their hair and their heads, or been drowned, or crucified, or burnt at the stake. And I think this is where Christians can take huge encouragement from our second point today, that Jesus will make us whole. The healing of Aeneas and Tabitha reminds us of the effect of Jesus' kingdom. It makes people whole. It restores. Not fully in this life, of course. Aeneas and Tabitha died physically in the end, but in the next life, Christians will be fully forgiven, restored, healed, have clear sight, be without sickness. And the restoring of Aeneas and Tabitha is a reminder, a taster of the glorious real thing that lies ahead. You may recall Luke's account in his gospel of how John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus, asking in effect if Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus answers, "Tell John what you have seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised," and so forth. These are signs, they're evidence that Jesus' kingdom has come. And so with Aeneas and Tabitha, we shall have to wait for the next life to be fully restored, but Christians can look at these miracles as a foretaste of what's to come and be encouraged. And this is the good news of Jesus, of course, isn't it? That through his death and resurrection, everyone who turns their life over to him is completely restored and made perfect. Not fully, or perhaps not at all in this life, but certainly for the life to come. In the life to come, there won't be any drowning or burning or sickness or loss. So let's be encouraged then in this promise of being made whole at some stage. But thirdly, there is, I think, a more important thing we can learn from this passage, our third heading today, and that is that Jesus acts for God's glory. And again, I'd like us to look at two verses in our passage. Verse 35 is the bottom of the first paragraph, after Jesus has healed Aeneas. And it reads, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." And then again in verse 42, very near the end of the second paragraph, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." The result of these two miracles is that many people turn to the Lord Jesus and believe, and so God is glorified. The spread of Jesus' gospel and the growth of his church glorifies God. Jesus always acts to glorify God. Jesus will heal who he wants to, whatever modern medicine might say. But only Jesus knows who he'll heal. We don't. Any more than, as we saw with James last week, we can know who Jesus decides to bring to faith and who he doesn't. Most people aren't miraculously healed. Aeneas and Tabitha were healed. Many others at this time were not. Jesus uses the lives, but also the suffering and the deaths of Christians too, to glorify God. At the end of chapter 7 of this book of Acts, Luke describes how the death of Stephen glorified God. Last week we saw how Jesus met Saul and began to use him for God's glory. This week, Simon the Tanner even is used for God's glory as he provides hospitality to Peter. And of course, so did Peter and Aeneas and Tabitha. Throughout, we see how Jesus uses Christians for God's glory, whether they're sick or well, whether they live or die. Now, I want to be very clear here. In saying that Jesus uses Christians for God's glory, I don't mean that he uses and abuses them. They're not used in that sense. Christians may be instruments in Jesus' hands, but he doesn't throw us away after use. Jesus does not lose any of his people. In Jesus' actions, there are no accidental losses. No Christians have to be sacrificed for the cause. There are no mistakes. There's no collateral damage. Jesus doesn't do friendly fire. All his plans and actions in our lives have a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God. And the most wonderful thing is that in the next life, Christians are destined to share that glory, for they will see and share in the glory of God. Shouldn't this then be the prayer of Christians in whatever situation, to be used by Jesus for God's glory? We hear a lot today about special needs and special needs children, and quite rightly, we are concerned that we support them as a society as best we can. Anyone who's had any contact with such people will know that. And yet, every single person born on this earth has one overriding, overwhelming special need: the need of forgiveness by God through believing in Jesus. Everyone grows up with what Dr. Luke might call, if he were here today, this one great special need: to know Jesus. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, my prayer for you is that God will use your circumstances, your sickness or health or life or loves or even your approaching death, to convict you of your one special and greatest need: your need for Jesus. That may sound presumptuous, it may even sound arrogant, but it's still my prayer for you anyway. And I suggest it would be our prayer for anyone we know who is sick or suffering or dying and does not know Jesus, even as we pray also for their healing. For those who are Christians, surely our priority must be the glory of God. When Christian friends hit sickness or suffering or even death, of course we should seek to support them. Of course we should pray that they would be resolutely faithful through it all. We should pray for their comfort and their healing, just as we would for anyone else. But most of all, and perhaps most easily forgotten in times of stress, shouldn't we pray that Jesus would use them for God's glory, for the glory God will share with them in the next life? That Jesus would act according to his plan and his Father's will, whatever that might be, and use their circumstances, sickness, suffering, and even approaching death for God's glory, and that many people might turn to Jesus as a result. And shouldn't that be our prayer for ourselves too? Not firstly that we don't get sick, or we don't die yet, or we don't lose our loved ones, or we lose our job. All these to pray for, of course. But shouldn't our prayer firstly be that in all our circumstances, whether good or bad, successful or failing, whether sick or well, whether we're healed or not, that Jesus would use us for God's glory? So that like Aeneas and Tabitha, Peter and Simon, Stephen and Philip and Paul, and thousands of others, in the way we live and the way we die, we can be used for God's glory, and in that way, witness to the gospel of Jesus. So my prayer for dear beloved Francie, who has 5 months to live, is that Jesus would keep her faithful and use her for God's glory, just as she would wish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to earth, lived and died and rose again, and so his kingdom could begin. Please grant that Jesus be with us today through his Spirit, and that he would use us in all circumstances for your glory. Amen.